Acts chapter 8, could you please stand and I'll read from the Word of God. We only have four verses here in Acts chapter 8 as we continue on our series studying this great book that the Holy Spirit directed Luke to write. Here we are, verse 1. Saul agreed with putting him to death, and that's a reference to Stephen. We learned of his martyrdom recently in Acts chapter 7. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. And so those who were scattered went on their way, preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How about if we pray before you have a seat? Dear God, we ask that you humble our hearts to receive from you what you have for us this morning. We've read your word. We're going to talk about your word. I pray that we are open to your leading this morning. And please bless Vance and Carol in such a way that the joy of the Lord is their strength. Each and every day, may they walk with you and you provide for them new learnings, new opportunities, new people to love, care for, and minister to. Thank you for the gift of this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. Well, I want to start off, warm up your minds, sort of, with these thoughts. The good news of the gospel is only good news when you first understand the bad news of your predicament. In other words, it's really hard to appreciate salvation if you don't understand that you need to be saved. It's hard to delight in the concept of a Savior if you don't understand that you need salvation. And you understand Savior and salvation when you first understand the predicament of your situation. It's hard to really appreciate the good news of the gospel unless you first understand the bad news of your predicament. Now, the way sometimes this works into our minds is we wonder if God can save the really bad person. And so we kind of categorize. We got the good or the pretty good, and then you got the bad or the really bad. And so we wonder, just looking at externals, could God save? Well, obviously, he could save the good person, but then we question, could he save the bad? Could he save the really bad? What we don't understand is we're all in the same boat. We're all lost. We're all without Jesus. We're all lost. We all are on the same level ground. We're in need of a Savior. Each and every one of us, desperate need for the Savior. Not that somebody is almost to salvation and doesn't need that much saving. That's not it at all. We all desperately need to be saved because we share the same spiritual predicament, and many of you have come to faith in Christ. Now, the way this thinking can somehow show up in our day-to-day basis, I have observed this. Our pathetic little enemy, the devil, has a way of tricking you and tempting you into thinking that thing there that you said or did, that's really bad. And because this thing is present in your life, whether it be a relational issue or financial issue or an integrity issue, because this thing here is present in your life, God can't use you. Probably doesn't love you. Definitely doesn't like you. Fortunately for us, what God has done in his word is he's put on display, almost like living parables, examples of the radical nature of the grace of God. Where we have, for instance, in Acts chapter 8 that we read, we have an example of a man who from our perspective might be, if this was all we knew of him, from our perspective might be so far beyond the reaches of God, well, certainly God wouldn't reach him or couldn't. Now, we wouldn't say that out loud, nor would we process all of how we view ourselves, but there are times when we put some aspect of our lives into a little box that perhaps God can't touch that, or he can't heal that, or can't change that. What God has given to us in the life of Saul the Apostle is the example of a man who could be the worst guy ever in Scripture. Warred against the bride of Christ, intentionally, deliberately, wanted to destroy the church in its early days. And you will marvel at God's response. We will only see a part of God's response today. We will see the portion of God's response that deals with the church as a whole. We won't even look at God's response to Saul the Pharisee. So today and in the coming weeks, I think you will marvel at the grace of God who could reach one such as Saul. And if God could do that in the life of a hardcore, hell-bent Pharisee who wanted to destroy the church in its early days, oh, certainly, God could not only save you, but he could love you. He could like you in the depth of your mire. Let's take a look at this in some more detail. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 started off with something very ominous, and we just barely read over it. So we'll spend some time filling in the blanks and adding some depth. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 simply says, Saul agreed with putting him to death. Or you might have, Saul was there giving his approval. So let's back up to chapter 7 and make sure we understand how chapter 8 is being introduced to us. So in Acts chapter 7, we've got Stephen, and he's giving a speech because he's on trial for his life. The way that happened simply was Stephen was not an apostle. He was not necessarily called to be a preacher or a missionary or a church planter. He was a guy that the church selected to help widows in the daily distribution of food and finances and just, you know, daily needs, getting by. So they looked for a man of good reputation, full of the Spirit, a man of integrity, who could handle questions and answers on the fly. And somehow he finds himself in a situation where he's witnessing, and some guys have called to try to undo him and try to best him in teaching and debate on Scripture. They could not. And so we have this group of people, and we'll get some more detail in a moment, but we have Jewish religious leadership, men that you would normally think would have integrity and be kind-hearted in and of themselves, but here we have them in chapter 7, verse 57. This is their rage at hearing some of the things that Stephen is trying to teach. Verse 57, then they screamed at the top of their voices, covered their ears, can't even listen any longer, cover the ears. And together they rushed against Stephen. They threw him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And we will know from Scripture, as we piece the whole thing together, Book of Acts, Saul, the Pharisee, becomes the Apostle Paul. This is the introduction to Saul. So if you're just reading along in the Book of Acts and you're curious how the events unfolded in early church history, the first Christians, your introduction, this is the brilliance of the Holy Spirit as he inspired Luke. Your introduction to the Apostle Paul is you meet the Saul, the Pharisee Saul. So, and just even as you're reading through New Testament, before you get to Romans, which is one of the best books ever, very deep, theological, great content. Wow, Romans is just fantastic. Before you ever get there and read the depth of the man, the Apostle Paul, who wrote that, you're introduced to this guy, young Pharisee, who approves of the murder of Stephen. By the way, the Jews violated their own laws in taking Stephen's life. A man charged with a capital crime, blasphemy in their mind, that trial was to be held during the day, and it was to take, they were to hear all the evidence and then take 2 days off, go home, and then come back and hear all the evidence again and then cast their vote. Youngest person going first and then the oldest casting his vote last. And what we see here is they scream, they're enraged, they rushed against him, verse 57, and they threw him out of the city. You couldn't kill a guy within the city of Jerusalem. It was a holy city. So then they want to honor the law and they take him outside the city and stone him. But here they are. They're so opposed to Stephen, they can't even listen to him. So this is our first impression. This is how Saul is, I guess I should say, this is how the Apostle Paul is introduced to us. We meet him first as Saul, who is given to rage and is standing there approving of the death of an innocent man. Now, we read something and just glossed over in verse 3, and it's easy to miss, so I want to pick it up again. Verse 3, Saul, however, was ravaging the church. How did he do it? He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. Now, that sounds like that's just his method, that he was going house to house, and he was a few Christians here, go to another house, a few Christians there, go down the street, there's a few Christians over here, and he had papers or whatever he needed, and he'd haul them off to prison. So it just sounds like he's being methodical, certainly mean and ruthless, but you miss the intention unless you give attention to the phrase house after house. He would enter house after house. We've seen that before. In fact, we spent 4 weeks on a passage that made mention of house to house. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and see what we can learn here. Acts chapter 2, you remember, is the day of Pentecost. And Peter gives this great sermon. Would love to have been there. 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. He weaves in and out of Old Testament scripture. Tells them about Jesus. So now you've got a whole bunch of brand new Christians. What do? We spent 4 weeks on this section of scripture, looking in depth at what a young, healthy church was doing. So let's pick it up with verse 44. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. I'm in Acts 2, verse 45 now. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all, as anyone had a need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread, here's that phrase, from house to house. So this is the strength of the early Christian community. They didn't necessarily meet in a building. They didn't buy land right away. Hey, let's do something like, you know, what we do in postmodern America. Let's get people all together and congregate, and we'll call it a church, and we'll preach at them. What they did was they used the facilities that they already had, and so that means they used their homes. And so the strength of the church was this joyful celebration of being together, sharing life and love and the Lord in each other's homes. And so what Saul is doing is he's not looking for them in the temple necessarily or on the streets necessarily. He is attacking the church at its greatest strength. Saul wants a knockout punch right away. Let's just get this thing over with. Let's kill the church now. That's Saul, the Pharisee. This is not just an upset guy at a few Christians. He wants to extinguish. He wants to murder. He wants the church to be dead. This is the church that Jesus died to give life to. This is the bride of Christ. This is the glory of God, the church on earth. And Saul wants her dead. And so he smacks her with his best effort, going house to house to systematically dismantle the church. That's the Apostle Paul. That's your introduction to Paul. Do you think God could save a guy like that? Well, you're just driven to the unescapable conclusion. Well, of course, he wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. God can reach that guy. Okay, then why is it that God cannot heal your heart? Why is it that there's some package of you that you keep to yourself and you think, well, surely God won't use me because of this. Surely God might not, well, maybe he doesn't love me because of this. Perhaps he doesn't even like me because of this. You see how that all gets connected together. Saul the Pharisee, he's as bad as they come. I don't know how you could get worse than Saul. And God saved him. And that's our introduction. This is how we meet the Apostle Paul. Amazing. What an introduction. Trying to destroy the beautiful bride of Christ. What's even harder is when you put the book of Acts when you put Acts chapter 8 in the context of the entire book. This is attempted murder against the church. And we know in the back of our minds as we're reading it, well, God saves Saul. He becomes the Apostle Paul. But wait a minute. We just read Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 featured two people, Ananias and Sapphira. They told a lie. They sold land, as some were prone to do in the early days, and they gave the proceeds to the leadership of the church, to the apostles. They misrepresented. And actually, they just plain lied. That this proceeds here, what I'm giving you, that's the whole thing. That's all of it. Giving you the whole thing. We are all in. God's judgment was quick and severe. They dropped dead, both of them. They were both compliant or in duplicity with each other. And God responded to them for lying, dropped dead. Severe and quick judgment. So as you read along and you're just reading through Acts, you encounter this in chapter 5. Well, if lying creates such a response from God, surely there's going to be a response to the Pharisee Saul. You're reading through this attack upon the church. He's trying to systematically harm the church and extinguish the church. Surely God will have a response for him. It is a response, but it's not the response that you might anticipate. We won't even see that this morning, because before God responds to the Pharisee named Saul, his response will be revealed in what he does in and through the church. Saul is trying to extinguish the church, and God uses this event to spread the church. And this will be a pattern in the book of Acts. When persecution arises, gospel spreads. When gospel spreads, there's more persecution. When persecution arises, the mission becomes more effective and reaches out further. When the mission reaches out further and gospel proclamation happens even more and gospel living occurs, persecution. And it just keeps on going like this. When one door closes, God sends his people somewhere else and the church grows and spreads. It's as if this is a living parable, that what we have in Saul is a picture of trying to imagine worst guy ever, spiritually speaking. How about a guy who tried to kill the bride of Christ in her infancy? That's got to be the guy. Worst guy ever. And what does God do with the situation? What does God do with the person? God wins. This is the victory that Jesus Christ won, and it's being displayed in the book of Acts. This is phenomenal. The good news of the gospel is only good news when you first understand the bad news of your predicament. Okay, so let's see what God does with this situation. Putting together a few verses here in Acts chapter 8. So in verse 1, we see that it says, on that day, a severe persecution, by the way, that's the word mega, severe or great. You might have translation says great. On that day, a mega persecution broke out. It's as if all the emotion and all the rage that was being held back against the church suddenly is unleashed. This fury upon the church is unleashed. It's as if Stephen's death, with Saul's approval, is permission for anybody to do whatever they want against the church. So a mega persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And now watch this. All except the apostles were scattered. So every non-apostle is scattered. The non-apostles go. The leadership stays. Everyone except the apostles was scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Well, what did the non-apostles do? The non-educated, the non-trained, the rookie Christians, what did they do? Verse 4. And so those who were scattered went on their way preaching the message of good news. And this begins the missionary activity of the early church. Who was not scattered? The apostles were scattered, so everyone else. Excuse me, I said that wrong. The apostles were not scattered, so everybody else was scattered. And what did the scattered people do? They told the story. So let's put together some scripture here. I want to make sure you see this. So I got Acts 8:1 on the screen here. All except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. And then we add verse 4, those who were scattered went on their way preaching the message of good news. Don't get lost in the word preach. That's not what I do. This is not a statement that they called together a group of people and sat them down and they talked at them. This is not a reference to formal preaching. This is the word evangelical, or a form of it. It refers to a messenger, somebody who has a message. They're not crafting a new message. They're not coming up with new material. This is a messenger who has been entrusted with the message. Everywhere they go, they tell the message. How successful could we anticipate this to be? Well, let's tie in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, because it just seems like we need to keep coming back to this. It lays out the rest of the book of Acts. Jesus said this, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses. Notice this is a promise. It's not a condition. It's not a maybe. It's not an if. This might happen. I hope it happens. I wish it happens. You will receive power. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem makes sense because that's where they're there when they receive this promise. And that's the context of the early church. It was born in Jerusalem. And so that part makes sense. They must have wondered about Judea, Samaria, and then that phrase, the ends of the earth. But notice what Acts 1:8 says, all except the apostles were scattered. And where did those who were scattered go? They went to Judea and Samaria. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1. You will receive power, you'll be my witnesses, and now we go into the next phase. We've seen Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has been significantly impacted by Christianity. And so now it's time to go outward, and they do so getting into Judea and Samaria. What's fascinating about this is we don't have any evidence in the book of Acts that shows us that they were driving toward this on their own. Could have been. I'm not suggesting they were in rebellion. Maybe it's on their list, but there's so much on their list. There are so many people coming to Christ. There is so much activity in the body of Christ. Deal with this persecutor. Deal with that issue. And deal with the Greek Jews and the Hebrew Jews, and they've become Christian, and they don't understand that they're all on the same team. Deal with this, that, and the other thing. Maybe it was on their list, but we don't see that drive. We don't see the action. It's not described for us that they were trying to get there. Not until persecution. This is the victory of Jesus Christ. You cannot beat the church down to submission. In the day of persecution, God plays his sovereign card. And all who are scattered are messengers. And they take the message to wherever they go. And we begin to see the layout of Jerusalem, and now we're at Judea and Samaria. And soon enough, we will see ends of the earth, even in the book of Acts. Amazing what God did with this moment of apparent destruction toward the church. And we haven't even seen God's response to Saul yet. Okay, so persecution results in the spread of the gospel. Let's turn a few pages to the right, Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. you will see we will read of a very clear reference to Acts 8:1 and 8:4. Here we are, Acts 11:19. Those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen. Could that be any more clear? Wow. We're going right back to the end of Acts chapter 7, the beginning of Acts chapter 1. Scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen. Where did they go? They made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the message to no one except Jews. Gentiles, they really haven't connected the dots yet for the Gentiles. Phoenicia is out of the nation, and Cyprus. So think Lebanon, Syria. When it comes to Turkey, when it comes to Antioch, think modern-day Turkey, far right-hand side of that. This is Pisidian Antioch. But there were some of them, Cypriot and Cyrenian men, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Hellenists. That would be the Jews of a Greek culture, Greek-speaking Jews. Greek origin, but they've converted to Judaism. Proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. Verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Wow. So gospel spreading occurs because church persecution occurs. And what I'm suggesting to you is that's going to be a pattern in the book of Acts. Try to extinguish the church, and what does God do? He grows it and makes it even bigger. You would think at some point somebody would come to an understanding. Hey, let's not mess with the church. Every time we do, they just seem to get bigger. Didn't happen, though, in Acts. Well, let's go back to Acts 7 and put some pieces of information together. This will help you to understand Saul, and we'll even pick up a little bit on Stephen again. So we read this piece at the end of Acts 7, that Saul is there giving approval, and he could even be orchestrating the whole thing. So who are these guys that form this mob, and where did they come from? Fortunately for us, Luke tells us in Acts, and that takes us back to Acts chapter 6. So this is Stephen, fake news, he's accused of blasphemy. Acts chapter 6, verse 11, let's do verse 8. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some from what is called the freedmen's synagogue, somewhere in their lineage, somebody was a slave and set free. Could have been them, could have been dad, could have been granddad, parents. Something happened where these are guys, somehow people who there was slavery in their heritage. So they are composed of Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia. So that's Africa and Egypt and Asia, probably referencing again where the early church did a lot of planting, and that's modern-day Turkey. Cilicia is fascinating. The chief city of Cilicia in the ancient world was Tarsus. And we know that Saul is from Tarsus. He will just self-describe that later on. So Stephen's dealing with a group of people. Probably the Apostle Paul is in this group, opposing Stephen. Verse 10. But they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. So imagine that. We got the Apostle Paul, young guy now. Young Pharisee Saul. But he's going to be the Apostle Paul. The writer of Romans. The guy who has that kind of an intellect. That kind of knowledge of Scripture, that ability to bring philosophy and theology and practical application together, that guy is in a crowd of guys who are trying to shut up Stephen. That guy. And they are no match for Stephen. We read it here. They are unable to stand up against his wisdom and spirit by whom he was. This is Stephen. Now, Saul is a young Pharisee, but he's been a Pharisee longer than Stephen has been a Christian. Stephen is a rookie Christian. This is not that old, Acts chapter 6. This is not months, less than 6. This is Stephen, who's able to dialogue with somebody like the Apostle Paul in his younger days, probably even him, and he's able to best him. Could not close the argument. Could not seal the deal that Christians are fake, fraud, and phony. Could not do it. Why? Stephen, full of the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit empowering Stephen to answer these people. Now you tell me, why is it again that you're afraid to mention Jesus to people? What was that thing you might get asked a question you don't know the answer to? This is Stephen, and I'm not suggesting answers magically or supernaturally appear or come into your mind. But this is Stephen, who's willing to take on the best of the best who have been sent to shut him up, and they can't do it. How do you explain this? Holy Spirit. That's the only explanation. Oh, that we would be more bold. Indwelling Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, what keeps us silent? Well, there's one more lesson that you need to see here, and I'm going to give it to you this way. As we just kind of weave in Acts 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, wherever gospel living occurs, there will be, I think, two strong and yet opposite responses to that. One response will be to see the gospel as clear and compelling and attractive. And the other response will be to understand the gospel as muddy and filthy and ugly. That's what Stephen is dealing with. There are those who see this as a beautiful thing, and there are those who think it's repulsive. So I'm weaving in some stories here. What we've seen with Stephen, he's the guy who's called to help this dispute within the church. Hebrew Christians, well, put it, Hebrew Jewish people who have become Christians. And then you have Greek Jewish people who have become Christians. This is how the Christian sees it. You have a group of Christians, you have a group of Christians. Come together, beautiful unity in the church. This was the dispute. We got some of them and some of them, and we don't really trust each other, and some of us don't even like each other. Let's just separate the... No. The apostles brought them together, and the church enjoyed this beautiful unity. Now, if you're outside of that, and you're swimming in pride and prejudice, probably shouldn't have said that that way. If you're steeped in a bias, if your worldview is... This is what the Jews saw. Jews and Greeks. They couldn't see Christian and Christian. They just saw Jews and Greeks. And you put those two groups of people and you treat them the same and you treat them as equal, and you're telling me that these Greek-speaking people with a Greek culture are as good as the Jewish-speaking people, Jewish culture, Hebrew-speaking people, Jewish? No. Everything within them says no. No, this is how we've been raised. This is what we've learned. This is what we've taught. No, these two groups of people don't belong together. And so gospel living to them was repulsive. And yet we've seen a large number of priests who are able to understand the cross of Christ and the beauty of unity in the body of Christ. They were compelled to make their commitment to Jesus. Gospel proclamation, gospel living, taken together, oftentimes there are two opposite and serious responses. One is to come running, please let me have some of that. One is to be repulsed, no, never, none of that. And we see that going on here in the book of Acts. And Stephen is caught in the middle. Well, did Jesus have anything to say at all about this? Yes, he did. If you turn back to the Gospel of John, please. Let's find John chapter 15. John chapter 15. So this is God being sovereign over persecution. In his the lengthy conversation of John 13 to 17, during his last hour of freedom, what we call the Last Supper, Jesus prayed for unity, chapter 17, but he promised persecution, chapter 15 and 16. Let's take a read. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. See those opposite responses? Persecute me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. Verse 21, but they will do all these things to you on the account of my name, because they don't know the one who sent me. Jumping down to chapter 16, first four verses, Jesus is going to let us know that when he was on earth, he was the target of persecution. When he was removed from earth, the followers of Christ who remain on earth became the target of persecution. Chapter 16, verse 1. I have told you these things to keep you from stumbling. They will ban you from the synagogues. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Boy, that's a description of Saul the Pharisee. They will do these things because they haven't known me, or they haven't known the Father or me. But I have told you these things so that when their time comes, you may remember I told them to you. I didn't tell you these things from the beginning, because I was with you. And now the risen Lord Jesus Christ no longer being with them means that he is safe from persecution. He's in heaven. But the body of Christ, the people who follow Jesus Christ, will endure persecution. Okay, so let's evaluate. Jesus Christ has given you a mission to proclaim and to live the gospel. Do them both, to proclaim the gospel and to live the gospel. You will likely never be persecuted for that. Not nearly matching with what we have read in the book of Acts. You probably will receive some opposition, maybe even from your own family. Are you willing to pay the cost of following Jesus? In my younger years, I used to give a very gracious invitation. Hey, please come to Jesus. He sure loves you, loves everything about you. Come to Jesus, get your ticket to heaven, and do whatever you want. I can't do that any longer. As your pastor, as a student of the Word of God, I challenge you to count the cost. Come to Jesus. He loves you. And you will have a great life, but it might be a hard life. It'll be great following Jesus. Having the presence of God envelop you for a lifetime, wow, it might be hard. And it might be costly. Cost just might be time, priorities, finances, rearranging schedules, not necessarily persecution, opposition. But there will be a cost. There's always a cost to following Jesus. Jesus said it this way in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Think of it this way. We might not have Paul if it weren't for Stephen. Aren't you glad he paid that price? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the gift of this morning. We get to be together and hear your word preached and sing songs directly to you, praising you, worshiping you, loving you. God, we want to love what you love, and we want to be committed to what you are committed to. And we know you love people, even folks that we consider to be bad people. We know you love them. And so help us to love you by loving those who war against the church and praying for them and even seeking their best. Help us also, Lord, to know that as the Holy Spirit empowers us, we can speak for you. We want to be willing to be that messenger, carrying a message that does not need to be watered down or dressed up. It just needs to be told. We want to be proclaimers of the message and folks who live out the gospel so that a watching world has something to both see and hear that draws them to you. We're in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.